see you this morning. I'm glad there are people in the balcony. We have these wider chairs now instead of the pews. And we have about 70 kids who go downstairs. So part of the problem from standing up here is when all the kids go down, I'm looking at about all these empty chairs downstairs. And I really don't know. I mean, I can't really see you quite. I can see faces in the balcony today. This is bad for you. Normally, you're just a shadow, so you can sort of hide without hiding. That's just a word for any of you who want to hide. Balcony is the place to go. But it's kind of odd to be talking to so many empty chairs. I don't know how we get over that. I don't know whether when we all say hi and the kids go down, if you're in the balcony and would like to come down and come and fill in these chairs, that'd be cool. It would actually be one very, very... It'd be one of two great ways to encourage Bo and I. I'm not assuming you like us, but if you have a heart to encourage us. Oh, and the second thing, it's interesting, I was sitting down in the office before church this morning, just, you know, preparing myself before the service, and I think sitting in Christina's seat, and I sit there, it's great, because every Sunday I get to look at all the porch notes and stuff. Don't have anything secret lying around there on a Sunday morning. To the left on the wall, she has a list of things, and the heading is, you have to do the hard things, right? Right, guys? You have to do the hard things. And as I'm looking at that, right there at the top, in fact, the second one on the list is, you have to get up earlier than you want to. And I was going, that is the word of the Lord for Sunday mornings. And we love you. It is discouraging, obviously, to be, trying to get everyone here. And at the same time, I know there are lots of practical difficulties. We appreciate all that. But maybe the hard thing is to get up a little earlier, allow for that parking time. And right at the bottom of that, this is just a show I read it this morning. And right at the bottom, one of the sentences that she has there is, the hard things are the things that no one else is doing. Sorry, I just thought that was funny in relationship to getting up early. Anyway, but just to keep encouraging us, because, you know, when we gather, what we do doesn't break up into little sections like it's an elective. Sometimes what the Lord wants to say to you is during the context of worship. That's it. And I think so often what we experience is this melding of the word of the Lord when we gather. Both in what's brought from the Word. For example, let me just give a testimony this morning. I don't know. I've experienced a great deal of discouragement the last 48 hours. I'll be absolutely clear about it. I felt quite overwhelmed. I would say I have felt discouraged about a lot of things, and I think a lot of it, as you'll see this morning, may be related to what I've been marinating in preparation for the series on Jude. But one of the scriptures I went to this week in my own preparation and study, I'm not going to get to it this morning, but it'll come up at some point as we look at Jude, was the very scripture that Steve read right at the end of the time of worship. And sometimes, we're all the same. And as I was preparing to speak this morning, I said to the Lord, there are just times where you need to know you're on track and that you're not just speaking into the wind or serving aimlessly. So I'm just, that was great for me this morning. You with me? I needed to hear that. So I'm fired, Steve. Thank you. And ready to go. Let's pray. Lord, nothing is just normal with you. When we come to your word, when we choose to come into your presence, when we choose to open ourselves to the ministrations of the living God, as the Spirit applies Jesus and all He is to our hearts. And this morning's no exception, Lord. And Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be here this morning. We bless them from afar. But for those of us who are able to be here, we accept this as a timely coordinate for our life. And we consecrate the series to you, Lord, in the book of Jude. We need your wisdom. We need revelation. We need to catch your heart. We need to hear what you are saying to us personally and to the church. We need a word from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, turn with me. It's nice when you can do a book in a day. Turn with me to the book of Jude. It's easy to find. Second to last book in the Bible. Book of Jude. I'm doing a series on this. I don't quite know how long it's going to run, to be honest. It depends what we get into. And I'm not just going to be doing it in a linear way, although this morning I will be just paying attention to verse 1. But because of the way Jude is written, and because of the interleaving themes, we will be going to different parts of the letter at different times. We'll be combining different parts of the letter to really capture the impact of the message. And it is so compact, but when you start to exegete what's behind what Jude's saying, it's going to have to take us to other contexts of Scripture and other issues. And I will explain that as we go along. But reading together, if you follow with me on your phone, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. How many of you are already getting the idea that this isn't exactly a postmodern text? In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer from the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. You'll see from that that assumes some background Bible knowledge. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. How many of you know there's something ungodly going on there? These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you in the last times there'll be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before the glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all the people said, Amen. If I say the word homeland to you, what is the next word you're most likely to think of? You got it. The title for my opening message in this series is Heartland Security. Today we start a new fall series, giving our attention to the letters to the churches in Revelation over the summer. I thought it was important not to lose too quickly the seriousness of their message, particularly as it applies to a culture which is decaying, dying, declining, and a church that was under assault. So we're going to look at the letter that precedes those letters, the Epistle of Jude. It's, as you will understand, it's a letter that is written in the same cultural context as Revelation, with a very similar urgency and intensity. And the fact is that after Jude and Revelation were written, within one generation, that's basically the time that's elapsed for me between me coming to the city to pastor for the first time and today. That I'm making this personal to me to get the shock of it. And that seems like yesterday to me. Only the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia remained. The rest had been destroyed by exactly what Jude is warning about when he talks about doctrinal error and moral subversion. Now, we might say that it is surprising that we in our culture have lasted a bit longer since the onset of theological liberalism that denied the authority of Scripture, though now, of course, we are reaping the whirlwind, and I'm going to tell you the rate of decline will continue to accelerate. At one point while I was preparing this week, I went down to our sitting room from the study, and I stood in front of the photos of all my grandchildren. And as I looked at their faces, these little ones, ranging in age from 7 of them, from 10 to 4 months old, I asked the Lord what I was to pray for specifically for them, given what they will have to contend with and for, to use Jude's terms. What is it their eyes are going to see? What choices will they have to make in their generation? It was strange, and if you know me, if you're visiting, you don't know me, but if you have been in this church any amount of time, you know I don't buy into conspiracy theories, and I don't believe in shouting wolf, where there is no wolf. But when there is a wolf, you better shout wolf. And you better be able to discern when the wolf is in sheep's clothing. I recalled while I was preparing this week and dealing with so many aspects of the truths of Jude over these last few weeks, and how we are such odd ones out right now in the West, though increasingly less so. I remember one of my sons saying to me that he did not expect to die a natural death in terms of future commitment to the work of the Lord. And I didn't argue with him or question him, but it displaced so much in me, and even the fact that there was a discernment or understanding on his part of what was happening and how you have to process what it means to follow Jesus in the context of a global culture. The circumstances of John's and Jude's world are eerily relevant, it seems to me, in our own context, as the world totters and reels and divides and disintegrates. American parochialism and individualism are way past their due date. The secular, satanic counterfeits of what makes for a new world, whether it's been presented by the philosophies of Darwinism or Marxism, whether Nazism or secularism or just New Age occultism, the umbrella for every shade and shape of demonic incursion, are more than outmatched this week by the present power of proselytizing Hinduism and Buddhism and jihadist Islam, which is living true to its name, submit. In the cause of Allah, you do not take prisoners, as we are seeing in barbaric fashion. But the new structures are fundamentalist and religious, and can be argued to represent the setting of a stage for a last days totalitarianism that will appear civil, and it will appear rational, it'll appear necessary, particularly for the maintenance of peace. But it will be as darkly evil as the DNA of the Stalin Gulag archipelago. It will be worse simply because it will not be an archipelago, which is a group of small islands. Solzhenitsyn used to give that understanding of these terrible islands of horror and camps in the Soviet Union, as it was. But it'll have another dimension because it will be global, and spirituality will engineer it, not just politics. And spirituality will order it, not just politics. And on top of all this, orthodoxy is a diminishing presence. And words like church or evangelical or denomination are unhelpful in determining what is actually believed and what they stand for. Maybe no movement within the church represents this so well as the one called the Emergent Church, with its key frontmen Rob Bell and Brian McLaren. The latter's book, Generous Orthodoxy, sufficiently presents the problems that are being caused by the self-confessedly postmodernist version of historic faith. It is generous, not in the sense of biblical kindness, but because it just about allows anything into the camp. And consequently, it is not orthodox. It does not espouse doctrinal formulation, nor does it espouse propositional truth. It says it is humble because it is so open. But if what they say in their self-assumed humility is not what Scripture says, then it is high-octane arrogance, since they're taking authority over the Word of God. On the issues that Jude is raising, particularly sexual ones, they will not give a definitive answer, but say they will accept whatever becomes culturally normative. Maybe a better name for emergent church would be divergent church. But it is part of a general flood of modern expressions of the same kind of what we call antinomianism, anti-law, or Gnosticism that Jude was dealing with. It's part of this movement that claims to recover the lost message of Jesus. I didn't know it was lost. They appeal to justice issues, to a very justice-sensitive generation, but are not biblical on the most important issue of justice, which is the justice of God that is expressed in the cross of Christ, without which I have no justification and cannot live justly. The world entered the 21st century with a bad case of what was termed premillennial tension, a fitting description of what Jesus himself called the beginning of the birth pains, Mark 13:8. There was a massive growth of apocalyptic belief, a preoccupation with catastrophic earth changes, and all the usual accompanying anxiety that comes at the end of a historical era. Anxiety, fear, and a deep sense of dislocation were professedly universal. And 14 years later, in 2014, as I speak to you this morning, it is worse, because it is deeper and it is darker, not only in the public square, but in our pews. Now, I realize I'm taking a risk this morning and even saying this, but it's a risk I am perfectly happy to take. Because the easiest way to slough books like Jude, which the church has done, and slough any number of passages in Scripture that don't appeal to our private preferences, The easiest way to do it is just say, you know, who needs to hear from a prophet of doom? Or the fact that we are so locked into political correctness that we can't actually say anything spiritually true about any form of belief or any major religious organization for fear of offense. In that case, there's 250,000 followers of Jesus who've been martyred in the last few years wastefully. When I began pastoring nearly 35 years ago, it's so odd this morning. You know, I'm saying this. And just before I came up, I was sort of a bit, I thought, what am I doing walking up with this bright yellow file? It looks like I've got something to say. I should have I usually have like a purple one or a dark one, you know, just not so obvious. And I recycle files. And I opened it up, and blow me down, it's an old file I've turned inside out. And I looked at the title, and this was a file I used in the very first year of my pastoring. This file goes back 35 years. Didn't realize that until just before I got up. When I began pastoring nearly 35 years ago, I did not expect that a day would come in my ministry when I would have to work hard to persuade some fellow believers that what the Bible defines as sexual sin, or a sin against the image of God, or a sin against another person's body and spirit, whether premarital sex or homosexual acts, that I would have to argue for biblical truth and coherence on these matters without any confidence or surety about the acceptance of what I was teaching or saying. I did not expect that I'd be up against the wall one day having to defend biblical marriage. I was not 35 years ago when I began pastoring expecting to have to persuade fellow believers about the need to date and marry only those who were living a regenerate life with an assured relationship with Jesus Christ. I was not expecting to have to worry about where fellow believers' loyalties lay when it came to their commitment to fellowship or to community or to the study of word or to prayer as opposed to commitments to private life choices. I was not expecting to have to plead for biblical principle to take priority over personal preference. I was not expecting that people who professed faith would leave a service because they were so angry with teaching that was being exposited. I wasn't expecting to have to be in meetings with fellow professing evangelical pastors and realize that this description of the word evangelical no longer really conveyed anything and certainly did not presume a consensus on matters that I've always thought were absolutely essential to a biblical understanding of spiritual sonship and holiness. Now hear me this morning. I'm not setting myself as some Pharisee who's got it all together. I'm just, in a way, I'm expressing brokenness of heart. I'm identifying with the fact that I am part of a corporate gathering and a corporate body of Christ in a nation that has lost its way in a nation that has lost its way. We're like a young person who doesn't know what to do with their life, doesn't know what it's about, and doesn't know where it's going. I did not expect 35 years ago that I'd be spending as much time as I do having to watch a generational lust for ephemeral personal experience erode a love for eternal biblical explanation. I did not expect to be a pastor who had to worry more about whether I spent time trying to keep the 99 in the fold than going after the one who was lost. I did not expect what people expected of the church, of what it was meant to provide for their happiness and well-being, or of what made for personal and programmatic satisfaction. I did not expect that I have to struggle every week of my life to preserve the time alone with God, to prepare the word, to bring from the pulpit, to serve meat, not skim milk, and then have to come to terms with the cultural fact that our culture doesn't want a sermon, just a thought for the day. That the ways and works and words of the living God need to be served in fortune cookie style, delivered in a drive-thru, and wrapped in political correctness, not divine righteousness. I didn't have to expect to sit down and wonder if what I felt called to be and do may be no longer needed. One never prepares oneself for the onset of being an anachronism. I did not expect, frankly, to feel so besieged by the endless versions of truth, the flavors of spirituality, the subversions of orthodoxy that compete for any congregation's attention all the time. And I did not, at that point, 35 years ago, really expect that the largest churches in the land would attract 20,000 people to a morning service where words like sin and blood and cross and wrath and judgment and holiness would be excised from the biblical vocabulary and record in favor of success and health and wealth and prosperity and self-esteem and positive. I've worked out that by and large you can only afford to be on media if you have a false teaching to peddle. Materialist philosophies and lusts dressed up as charismatic revelations, not surprisingly, the money pours in. Truth is just not sexy, and it doesn't fundraise too well either. Positive? You won't find that word in the Bible. In fact, you'll not find much of the Bible in these contexts, at least not the scripture that Paul said was, quote, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Paul's charge to Timothy was a timeless one to all who passed her, like me. He told him to look at three things. Always look at present events and trends. Never take your eyes off the second coming. And he said, look to my own example of commitment to the teaching of Scripture. And after warning that there would be terrible times in the last days, by the way, what grace of God is there that the last days have lasted so long? He goes on to say, preach the word, for a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, doctrine, desires. Doctrine, desires. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Does that ring any bells? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Say it with me. He who has an ear to hear, let them hear. If it's not true, it's myth. To err, if I can put it this way, is a mistake. Excuse the lisp. Because the issue now is not whether something is right or wrong. Is it positive? I have sinned. What a negative confession. Let's have none of it. What a terrible slur on our godless, sinful, wicked, hostile, estranged, dead, dark, hard, lovely selves. You cannot be kind or gracious or loving to anyone, Christian or not, if you're not communicating and living truth. What someone wants to hear to affirm their satisfaction in this life may not be what God needs them to hear to confirm his salvation for the life to come. There's no grace, there is no love, and there is no kindness that does not necessitate what Paul said, true doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. You see, that is precisely what makes the letters to the churches in Revelation that we studied true love letters. You cannot separate truth and love. You cannot separate love and obedience. You cannot separate truth and grace. God is a God of truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. The Spirit, according to Jesus, is a spirit of truth. Paul told the Romans that the judgment of God is based on truth, Romans 2:2. Being for someone or something, if what has been chosen is against God, is not being for them in the full biblical sense. So if we avoid the truth, we cannot love truly. And we are paying a high price for accepting our own social sentimentalisms as the bar for the affections of God. The outcome, let me just put it another way. If we might call it compassion or concern, but Scripture calls it contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience. So the outcome that true godly tolerance seeks, if it is God's kind, is not accommodation or affirmation or approval, but repentance. Mark my words, says Paul, you may cover everything up with broad brushstrokes of a primer of cultural relevance, thinking that you can hide the true nature of how things are and how they appear to God, but instead of sharing joy, he uses an ominous phrase. He said, you'll be storing judgment, because the time is coming, Romans 2:5, when the righteous judgment will be revealed. And all the layers of cultural permission will be unpeeled in the light of scriptural prescription. Now let me ask you something this morning. If the messenger, bearing a message from the one whose eyes are ablaze with fire, that see into us and through us, whose voice of truth is like the sound of rushing waters, that you cannot mic down or soften with background music. If that message was checked out by pastors before it was read, how many letters do you think would make it to the podium? We do not do confrontation or condemnation or correction or conviction well. And sometimes we just don't do it. It's not how you grow a church. But I want to say this morning at the beginning of the series, it is how you grow a Christian who will stand when the ground starts to shake. I think I've shared with you in another context. You may have forgotten, but I'll say it again. I know what it is personally to be in another nation where things were unraveling a little faster than we have experienced it. And as I was about to go into the classroom in a seminary and teach a new generation of pastors for their land, be stopped by the Holy Spirit like I walked into a wall and hear him say to me, go tenderly, for today you speak to martyrs. The nation that the Lord said that to me and the area where the Lord spoke that to me has already been overrun, and the church, as I speak, is having to find other ways to reorganize itself and reorder itself. I'll be meeting with one of those pastors next month. Right now, in Western culture, most people maybe don't even feel the tremors. I think we're beginning to. I think if we really felt them and discerned them spiritually, we'd do a little more trembling in a way that we'd lose a bit of our self-made security, enough to wobble and hopefully fall on our knees. But that's still not reflected when we call people to prayer. Fear is gripping people's hearts, and fear is the antithesis of faith. We have to be strengthened in the faith if we're going to refuse the fear. Which brings me to Jude, which was also a letter that would have been read out loud to congregations, just like the Revelation letters. Jude is being written, as I've suggested, in the same context as those letters that we've just studied all summer. And as you've heard from the reading, there is no variation in the intensity and the urgency. Jude's context is dominated by the same three major enemies that Revelation identifies. Number one, what Revelation calls the beast of the sea. That is physical persecution. That is the suffering that has to be endured by the church. Number two, the beast of the earth. This is intellectual perversion. This is the error that has to be refuted. Number three, the harlot of Babylon. That is the moral pollution, the sin that has to be resisted. And this was and still is the normal environment for church life. And though Jude deals more with the second of these, he does show the integral relationship between all three and the relationship between belief, behavior, and who we belong to and how we belong. He deals with the dangers without and the dangers within. Jude is written for believers who are pursuing their faith in hard times. And that explains why there is, in fact, if you read it properly, so much encouragement in this letter when you look at it closely. If all you hear is judgment in this letter, and there's plenty of it, then you've not read it rightly. I dare say that this will not maybe be the most taught book in America this fall. Squeezed as it is between the much-loved epistles of John, the Apostle of Love, and the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation that gets everyone's eyes out and stalks, it doesn't appear on anyone's list of the favorite Bible books. In the first four centuries of the church, it seems to have been appreciated by the church fathers, but as one commentator has recently put it, if Bible publishers stop printing Jude, it might take years for some people to notice. Origen, the great third century theologian, said that it had few lines, but it was full of the strong words of heavenly grace. He got it. Luther, of course, was less complimentary. Again, I will say that he probably had too many beers that day. But he just simply said, in it is nothing special. Though he did like to think of it as sticking it to the priests. And as you know, he was heady in his discovery of justification by faith, so that anything that didn't absolutely focus only on that doctrine did not attract his attention or support. He'd already called Jude's brother James' letter an epistle of straw. And mind you, he didn't even give Hebrews or the book of Revelation book numbers. I'm glad he wasn't right. But there are other comments on this as people have discovered it, particularly in the last generation. It is a thunderbolt hurled from on high, says someone. Another says this is a potent antibiotic. Another says it packs a spiritual wallop. Now we're talking. Another says it is a letter of outrage, and we're unaccustomed to this much passion. A generation ago, the book of Jude was described as, quote, the most neglected book in the New Testament. And in seminaries, Jude often got a two-minute mention in the last lecture of the course on general epistles. Another scholar wrote that, quote, it suffered from a distinct and intentional neglect in the Christian world. This is probably true. Massive Bible commentaries and collections of sermons were available that contained little treatment of this book. In one such publication, 25 volumes of sermons, there was one on the book of Jude. In a massive six thick volume commentary on Scripture, there were five pages. But I want to tell you something very interesting. This has prevailed for the history of the church. But since about 1980, actually, when I began pastoring in the States, no 25-verse section of Scripture has attracted more commentary or more academic analysis. None. Is this telling us something? I said to the Lord, you know, the fact that after spending so much time planning a series for this year, I suddenly get prompted by the Spirit to go to this letter, is that telling me something? But is it smart to study it? If the Biblical Sexuality series would tempt anybody to depart this congregation, then this series might be a challenge to anyone sitting on the fence when it comes to Jude's treatment of the same problem. Another exciting chapter in our forthcoming book, How Not to Grow a Church in Our Times. But why so neglected? Well, what I just said about the sexuality issues may well be a reason for neglect of Jude in this culture, but are there other reasons to neglect it? I think yes. I think one is simply it's so small and insignificant, but like the prophets described as minor, it packs a major message. Because it seemed to have strange ideas, doesn't it? All those references to angels, I mean, that's weird. But that's just a rationalist objection to the reality of spiritual beings and powers. And, well, because there's all those apocryphal references. Apocrypha? How can you trust it if it's mentioning non-canonical sources? Jerome, writing in the 4th century, agreed. Because he appealed to the apocryphal books of Enoch as an authority, it's rejected by some. But there's a reason for this, given who he's talking to. But more of that when we get to it. Because Jude was Jewish, and the church was becoming increasingly Gentile, and Jews were beginning to be seen as a threat to the church. Because it's just too stern. It's just too severe. There's no positive here. It cuts. But was not Jesus' tongue that spoke to the seven churches a two-edged sword that excised what was wrong and spiritually surgically removed bad growth? You know, because overall it's an alien message, especially to our culture. It's about judgment, so it's unloving. It is not a message of love. Despite the fact that it is so strong on grace, even though the word grace, again for reasons I will suggest in another context, is not mentioned. Those who reject a scriptural presentation of judgment will not have a scriptural view of love. So before we get into it, what I want to do for the next, I just want to set up this study. Are you with me? We're doing Bible study. How many of you like to do Bible study? We're doing public Bible study, which means we need to do a little bit of prep. We need to do a little bit of digging. You know, we like all inductive study. We need to do good observation. We need to bombard questions. We need to look at issues of interpretation. We need to meditate, and we need to apply. So I'm going to do this very quickly. I'm going to take a helicopter ride under five headings. We're going to do the prep under five headings. The writer, the readers, the reason, the writing itself, and the relevance. First, the writer. The best description of the writer is given by Jude in what is the first of his 20 triplets. He was a three-point guy. Okay, as you know, I'm a three-point guy. But I'm a three-point guy like Jude. Jude had 20 lots of 3 points in his message. 20 triplets. And here's the first one. So let's at least start with what we know about the writer based on the text. Jude, brother of James. There are eight. The ink that's been spilt. Let's spill it on declaring the love of God. The ink that's been spilt in trying to decide which Jude or Judas it was who wrote this is just, it's unfathomable, unbelievable, and a total waste of time to wade through. I've waded through it once, and that was enough. There are 8 different Judes mentioned in the New Testament. It was a popular name, obviously, because it's a form of the Hebrew name Judah. And the Greek version was Judas. But despite the reams that have been written, it can be narrowed down to one who has a brother named James. How many of you are following my brutal logic here? And by the way, isn't it mischievously ironic that a letter that deals so powerfully with apostasy should be written by a man who has the same name as the one who betrayed Jesus, the apostate, Judas Iscariot? James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Galatians 1:19. He was Jesus' half-brother, natural son of Mary and Joseph. James and Jude, our Jude, were 2 of 4 brothers. Jude is referenced in the New Testament. Now, we know that Jesus was Mary's firstborn, Matthew 1:25. And Jude was probably younger than Jesus by, it's estimated, about 10 years. But listen to these scriptures, Matthew 12:46-48. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers, including Jude, stood outside wanting to speak to him. Hey, look at your mother. And the crowd picks this up. Jesus is sailing on, as preachers do. Unaware of the agitations in the pew. Hey, your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to them, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. How do you think Jude's self-esteem is doing right now? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and my mother. Jesus defined his true brothers as those who do the will of God in front of them. How many of you know this is not making for a good family dinner tonight? Matthew 13:55. Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? He's listed last, so he's probably the youngest. This is a context in which people are taking offense at Jesus, and it's almost certain that his brothers were among those who were taking offense. John 7:2-5. Jesus' brothers, including Jude, said, show yourself to the world. They're being sarcastic. It says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jude did not believe in him. So despite living in the same house as Jesus, Messiah, incarnate, Son of God. Amazing. Jude had rejected Jesus and ridiculed him. But we know from 1 Corinthians 15:7 that something had happened in his life. He appeared to James. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to James. And it's really likely that James told Jude and the other boys. But what is clear is that they are thoroughly converted after the resurrection with a revelation of who Jesus really was all along. You can take some encouragement from here for your own witness and testimony, probably, in your own family. Jesus did not have all his family follow him either for quite a time. Acts 1:14, in the upper room, guess who's there now? Jude. They all joined constantly in prayer along with Mary and the brothers of Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul is saying, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers? It's clear, and we see it in extant literature, that Jude, with his wife, traveled in an itinerant, missionary, evangelist, pastoral role, and was most likely based in the Galilee area. And this will explain why he does not seem to be so central in Jerusalem. When did he write this? There's no reference to persecution, active persecution, in this letter, which began under Nero in 64 AD. There's no mention of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, which one had expected in such a letter dealing with the subject matter. The reference he makes here to James would have been put differently if James had already been martyred, which happened in 62 AD. So a likely dating for this is around 60 AD, and that also fits with the later writing of 2 Peter, which borrows significantly from Jude's letter, as you will know, suggesting that it had well circulated and was well accepted in the apostolic community. And if you've got time, go to 2 Peter 2 and look at it alongside Jude. It's just really interesting where Peter has drawn on Jude very, very specifically. And a good thing it is too, because with Peter's greater prominence, that got Jude's message out to a much wider audience in the world. The other description of the writer, of course, here is servant, literally bondservant, the word doulos, which is just how James, interestingly enough, described himself as well in his letter. And this means, the meaning of this is not just diakonos in terms of the general service. The word doulos means he's been purchased. And it means that whoever purchased him is his master. The word for master was despotes. And it's interesting that the members of Jesus' family were called around the church by a derivative of that, despasunoi, a derivation that denoted them as sort of masterly or almost as little masters, in the way that there's a heretic teaching about us being little gods. More of that in another service. But no wonder Jude implicitly denounces this so strongly in this deft way, given that the false teachers are into naming themselves as masters, as self-appointed prophets and apostles. He's making clear at the beginning, there's nothing masterly about him. I am a slave of a master, of Jesus Christ. So the book begins, you've only been reading it 5 seconds, with this remarkable humility. He will only define himself spiritually in relationship, not familiarly, which raises a whole question and a whole series. How do you define yourself? It's interesting, the self-definitions in the New Testament, as servant, as prisoner, as disciple, as Christian, in 1 Peter 4. As you know, it was the church at Antioch that they were first called Christians. I would point out in passing that they didn't name themselves Christians. I think I've said before, if I could have a crusade, I'd invite the American church for 1 year not to describe themselves as Christians. Don't use the word as a self-description. Does anybody this year call you a Christian? By the time you get to the end of the year, who called you a Christian? The world calls us a lot of names. Some of those names we grieve over, but some of those names have been deserved. But are we living our life in such a way that the obvious way to describe us is they're one of his? they're a Christ one. What does the watching world call you? call us as a church. And by the way, was not Jude's example Jesus himself, who Philippians 2:7 made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a what? Servant. So right here at the beginning of this epistle, Jude is expressing something. And again, we'll deal with this in the series. But the mark of true security and assurance is humility. The mark of the counterfeit that he's about to address is arrogance. Verse 16, they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Now, look, let's agree. If anyone could have leveraged his position or his ground of authority, it was Jude. Hi. This is Jude writing. This is Jude speaking. Before I get into my message, let me just tell you some fun stories of my life with Jesus. You know, I had a significant influence in the life of Jesus. He owes a lot to me. You know, I mean, why wouldn't you leverage that you were an inside man? Jesus' brother, no less? Are you kidding me? And yet his best vocational description was slavery to the righteousness of Christ. His best relationship to Jesus, that of a servant. We are who we are, not by association with anyone other than Jesus. Amen? Of all the people that had a right to names drop or to use familiarity, it was Jude. But relative family blood was of no worth, only the redemptive blood of Christ, only being in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't present himself as a leader in the church who should be listened to and reckoned with. Mark my words. Like his master, he came to serve, not be served. And it's interesting that like his master, in Jesus' teaching, doulos was the defining relationship between God and man. It's enough for the servant to be like his master. Are these words familiar to you? Is that enough for us? If you're a slave, you cannot serve two masters. Any divided loyalties? The master says, do this, and he does it. Any qualified obedience in our life? Compromise, incomplete obedience, partial obedience, postponed obedience, selective obedience? Do we still retain the final word in some choices? Are we disgruntled when we're not honored or recognized or thanked as we think we deserve to be? Is doing our duty insufficient? Then we're not slaves of Christ. We're hirelings. We expect to be paid and rewarded in some shape or form. We still have rights and a sense of self that needs to be recognized, that needs to be satisfied. It is precisely the revelation of Jesus that reveals our prior slavery to sin, its appetites, its lusts, its pleasures, fears, laws, basic principles. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, says Jesus. A man is a slave to whatever masters him, argues Peter. So the description of false teachers that Jude is going to be talking about needs to be paid attention to. Setting the slavery to Jesus is what he does at the beginning to set it against the slavery to self and to sin in the world, the flesh and the devil. So Jude's testimony and Paul's words, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Second category, the readers. Jude's brother James said he was writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, James 1:1, and clearly to the Jewish diaspora. And the audience for Jude is most likely Jewish Christians. He's appealing to Jewish writings like the Assumption of Moses and Enoch as a frame of reference that they'd have understood. But given that this book, it is written in very, very literary, accomplished Greek, it would have gone to Jewish Christians in Hellenized cities who knew James, because there's reference to James, and also the other apostles in their teaching that are quoted by Jude in verse 18. Given the news on our headline newspapers right now, you might be interested to know that the most likely place this letter went was Syria, the church in Syria. But of course, the readership includes us. It's the last voice heard before the apocalypse. It's been described as the vestibule to the book of Revelation. I see it like a threshold, a doormat that you have to cross over to understand the necessity for the personal letters to the churches from Jesus himself, emphasizing the nature of the last days and the necessities for personal and church life. The writer, the readers. point number three, the reason. This is not what some epistles are described as a Catholic epistle, meaning a general missive that just goes out for the church in general. Of course, the truths of this book are applicable to all churches at all times. That's the nature of truth, and that's why we're talking about it this morning. But it appears that just as he was going to write them a solid exhortation on the nature of their salvation, the nature of Christ's work for them, on the glories of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he gets some disturbing news about disruptions and dangers in either a particular church he relates to or a group of churches more likely in a specific geographic area. And he's so troubled and exercised about the threats they're facing, he sends this letter to expose the opponents to truth who were enemies of the true church. And the pressure he felt produced the most compact and concentrated treatment of apostasy in Scripture. It's like a spoonful of gunpowder that can ignite with explosive force. It's like a concentrate that requires the additive of study and the water of the Word. You have heard of terrorism. This is what we might describe in spiritual terms as errorism, or spiritual T-dot errorism, where T is truth, theological truth. And the effects were catastrophic for the church. False teaching had infiltrated these churches he's writing to. His focus, therefore, is not on the content of the teaching. And Jude's been taken to task for this. Why doesn't he just pull apart the teaching? He doesn't say anything about the teaching. What's he dodging? He doesn't actually deal with the content of the teaching. He deals with the character of the teachers. Why this approach? Because Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them." Matthew 7. And Jesus repeats that sentence 3 verses later. With a couple of days to go before his death, Jesus said. This tells you how much it was on his heart. "Many false prophets will arise and deceive many." Matthew 24. So the consistent warnings about this in the New Testament are consistent with Jesus' warnings, including those in John 10, where he talks about the deceptive shepherd, the defective message with destructive consequences. We know what Paul said about this. "These men are slaves." Very interesting, he uses the word slaves again, like Jude. "Slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting," Romans 16. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ," 2 Corinthians 11. "Men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth," 1 Timothy 6. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4. The New Testament is blunt. There will be an apostasy, 2 Thess 2. There will be a departure from the faith, 1 Timothy 4. There will be an unwillingness to endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4. And there will be what Peter describes as damnable heresies. Jude is clear about the reason for writing, about its occasion and purpose. He wants believers to discern rightly who these false teachers are and respond rightly by contending for the faith. He wants them to see the relationship between deceitful teaching and dissolute living. And the problem is internal, not external. We like to see the problem out there. It has to do with legislation, e.g., how different views of marriage are being legalized. That's the problem. But the attitudes are within the church when it doesn't conform to scriptural thinking. Jude's focus is therefore narrow, and we'll look in the series at the characteristics of falsehood as they unwind. Next point, the writing. We're nearly there. Amazing piece of writing in language and style, as you've already got from the reading. It's short, punchy, vigorous, pointed, lively. It's an economy. It's been described as an economy of expression, terribly compact, loaded with powerful metaphors. He uses history. He wants us to learn from history. Smart guys have sort of tried to show that this is a wonderful example of Greek rhetoric. It's nothing of the sort. It's more what can be described as a Jewish midrash, which is the word we use for the exposition of the Torah loaded with stories, homiletic stories that help people understand the truth. And you can see this the way Jude is throwing in stories and illustrations to help us to get the point. You need to imagine that this letter is being delivered as a homily. It's a pastoral letter about the same length of those that we send out, which makes me feel pretty bad about our pastoral letters. You've got to realize going into it, there are key catchwords all the way through. Catchwords like mercy, catchwords like ungodly, catchwords like keep, catchphrases like these people. As I've already mentioned, he employs over 20 sets of triplets. Why does he do this? Because in a short space of time, rat-a-tat-tat, 1, 2, 3, rat-a-tat-tat, he's driving the point home. Verses 1 to 2 is the greeting. He then gives 2 verses, 3 to 4, why he's writing. And then there's all this discussion about false teachers. You've got to understand that that's just background. So that verses 20 to 23 are not a postscript to the letter. That's what the message is all about. The message of Jude, everything he's leading up to, is verses 20 to 23 with what part of Jude we know best, which of course is the doxology, now unto him. Its theological themes are clear. It's about the working of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's about spiritual powers. It's about the nature of spiritual lawlessness. But you have to hear that one of the reasons for writing this letter is it's an encouragement to the church to stand and to contend and to know that they can do so. Finally, are you still with me? The relevance. The relevance. In his introduction, in verses 1 to 4, Jude spells out 2 of his key concerns. Number 1, the grace of God is being changed by people into a license for morality. Number 2, there is a denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ. I would offer to you, could there be any 2 more relevant concerns for the present day church? The tragedy is that while professing believers choose not to live under his lordship, our governments are seeking ways to silence public declarations of the lordship of Christ in the name of multi-faith and multiculturalism. In 2006, the Religious Hatred Act hit the floor of the Houses of Parliament of Great Britain. A law which would have made it illegal to claim that Jesus was the only way, or the only one, or the only Lord. Mercifully, it did not pass, but it will be back. It may be unkind of us to ask of ourselves if such a flaw had hit the Senate, if such a law had hit the Senate, that if it had passed, would it have just legalized forcibly what many professing Christians were actually living voluntarily? Would such a law actually make much change to our lives? I've already suggested this morning that the state of the world and the church necessitates such a letter as this. We are engaged in spiritual battle. And in wartime, in times of threat, like the times we live in, we're not called to be reactive. We're called to relate. We're called to relate to Jesus. The operative word in such situations is the word homeland. The key word is security. For the churches Jude was addressing, there was danger outside for sure, but there was also danger within. And this explains the next triplet that we will look at another time, his definition of a true Christian, called, beloved, and kept. The idea of keeping becomes the thread that is sewn throughout this letter, holding it and us together in threatening times. This letter is about our security in such times. It is about heartland security. Say that out loud with me. It is about heartland security. It was Jesus himself who spoke most clearly and strongly about the work of our enemy as a thief and a robber. Listen to how Jude describes the problems. They have secretly slipped in among them. There's a security problem. So Jude is going to be concerned about breaches of spiritual security. He's concerned that your heart and mind are going to be hacked. That a virus of wrong thinking and feeling is going to be embedded in your life. Believe me, intrusion of the soul, burglarization of the spirit comes in many ways. It comes through disobedience. It comes through sexual sin, as we saw in the sexuality series. It comes through neglect and lack of vigilance and alertness. It comes through lack of discipline. It comes through apathy. It comes through sleep. As the Proverbs puts it, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands in sleep, and poverty comes like an armed man. Let me just close with this illustration. Like many of you, I have a security alarm system in my home. and it has many helpful features. Jude's epistle is a major testing of your spiritual alarm system. Do you hear any alarms going off? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Have you disarmed God's security system? Have we left any entrances open to the enemy? Have we left unsealed what God said to close? Have we left a window ajar to an influence that God said to pull the curtains across? Have we left a door ajar to someone or something that we should not entertain in our life or heart? Have we given a key, whether it's affections or attitudes or actions? Have we given a key, a way to the enemy, giving him rights and authority of ownership to access as if he owns that part of our life? Are we giving an appearance of being secure, but though the door looks closed, it's not in fact locked? We are living off the latch. You can slip out and in, and so can they. Have we pressed some bypass buttons? It's not that the alarms won't go off some places, but we've deadened them in others. Is the alarm of conscience ignored, or hardened, or seared, just bypassed in any area of our life and character? And when alarms do go off, what checkup, what follow-up do we do? Do we accept the call from heaven's monitoring system? Do we deal with the break-ins? Do we mend the breaches? Do we secure the fold and the family and the marriage relationship and the sensitivity, oh my, of the Holy Spirit? Scripture's full of warnings to watch, and no one has more to say about this than Jesus. You do your own study of what you're called to guard. But at the end of the day, it's about you and me. And Jude recognizes that. This is why he begins his epistle, by giving us an opportunity to check our personal spiritual security system. Are we called? Have we committed our life to the keeping power of Christ, crucified between two robbers, to ensure that our purpose and peace is not robbed by Satan to our eternal loss? Are we living our call, or is something undermining our assurance about who we are in Christ and what we're called to do? Are we beloved? Are we assured, as the words of Ben's song this morning, secure of the Father's love for us? Are we living as a secure son or daughter, or as an insecure orphan? Are we assured that he is able to keep us? Are we keeping ourselves in the love of God and not taking ourselves out of his safety and his security? This is not a day to live with a false sense of security. It's not a day to allow our spirit to be burglarized by the thievery of sin and deception. It's not a day to be oblivious to the wiles and the schemes of the devil, who Jesus said comes to steal. We'll talk more about this in another session, about the nature of the security we have in Christ. But let me remind you what Jesus said. No one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So I would suggest to you this morning that as we come to the book of Jude, we have to deal with the worst of stuff, that we're in two sets of very good hands. An early church father wrote that the flesh says, ergo deficiam, I will fail them. That the world says, ergo discipiam, I will deceive them. That Satan says, ergo eripiam, I will snatch them and carry them away. But God says, ergo custodiam, I will keep them. So the appeal of this letter, and my appeal this morning, is keep yourselves in the keeping power of God. So before we go any further in the series, let's just treat this introduction as a service call to check your security system. I actually had to have a check on our security system last week because there was a problem with a motion detector. It needed a new battery. And maybe there's more than one of us at the beginning of this church year needs a fresh supply of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if there's any reason that we've quenched the Spirit in any area of our life, then today is a day of repentance and forgiveness. But a quenched spirit doesn't make the spiritual sensitivity, and therefore it desensitizes our spiritual alarm system. So this week, dear hearts, may you live securely, assured of who you are in Christ and whose you are, as you walk in what the Scripture says is a crooked and perverse generation. May the Lord start giving you revelation this week of how you are called, of how you are loved, and of how you are kept. If the enemy can weaken your signal on any of these, we become vulnerable. But the Lord is able to keep you. If there are any alarm bells ringing, for any reason in your heart, if there's any breach of spirit, any breach of God's truth, of relationship with Jesus, let's ask Jesus, as we go into the series, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to reset those alarms. In an age of errorism, let none of us be in a place that is unassured about our heartland security. Let's pray. I'm going to invite Anne and the team to come forward to lead us as we close. If you just lead us in the doxology of Jude, now unto Him. We're going to sing this as our statement of faith and as our confession this morning. If you need to talk to the Lord before you go, we have an open altar here this morning. If there's any alarm bell ringing that you need the Spirit of God to turn off, if there's any bypass button that needs to be put back online, just have dealings with the Lord this morning. If you need prayer, there are prayer teams. Those will stand with you and agree with you and pray with you and for you. Let's stand as we sing this doxology that we're going to get to know so well.